Matthew chapter 11. We're trying to weave our way through chronologically the life of Jesus. And so if you're with us for the first time, if you come next week, we're probably going to be in a different area in the Gospels. We're trying to follow the path of Jesus. None of the authors tried to list everything chronologically of how Jesus did things. I mean, some of them did, but they didn't get it literally. Every gospel did not get literally the chronological order of Jesus. That wasn't their intent. And so we're trying to kind of weave our way through. And so in Luke's gospel, even though we're going to be here in Matthew 11, the equivalent to this is in Luke chapter 7, which happens after the Sermon on the Mount. And so at the end of John, it tells us that if they were to log everything that Jesus ever did, there wouldn't be enough books in this world to be able to contain everything that Jesus has done while he was here on this earth. I mean, that's a lot of stuff. And so he is constantly doing things. And so there's a lot of things that one author will mention that another author will not. And so we're trying to, the best we can, to kind of work our ways through. And so we're going to be in Matthew 11, which is the equivalent to Luke chapter 7, which we believe is what happened right after the Sermon on the Mount, and so that we've been going over for the last few weeks. And so it says here, Matthew 11, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now you might recall that we went over this in John chapter 3, that there a dispute kind of arose with John's disciples. So they kind of got a little jealous because as John is announcing the coming of Jesus, and behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and after he baptized him, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove, and they hear the words, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And so John is giving testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. And so at this point in John chapter 3, a dispute arises because John's disciples are going, "Hey, John, don't you understand? Jesus is now down by the river, and he's baptizing people with his disciples, and more people are coming to him." Well, John says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." You know, when it comes to the kingdom of God, what do we care if somebody is going to this fellowship as opposed to that fellowship? If they're both teaching the word of God, it's all the kingdom of God. That's why I have no problem with Wally being up here. We want to bless him. We want to pray for him. If there's anybody that lives in that area, you know what? Go help him out. Go be a part of that fellowship and be part of a new work and lift his hands and take what you have learned, whether here or other places of your maturity in Christ, and go help him be one of those faithful people. It's one of those things that this is just part of the kingdom of God, and we want to be a part of whatever kingdom, whatever God is building in his kingdom. We want to be a part of that. And so I have no problem when somebody, even if it's a mile down the road and yet they love the Lord, if God's calling you there, go. It's all part of the kingdom of God. You don't belong to me, for one. You belong to God. And so I just want to be a faithful shepherd over the sheep that God brings here. But I don't own you. The Lord does. He has his mark on you. Hopefully I'm not the one that has my mark on you, because that's not going to be everlasting. And so John says, he prophesies, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." At this point in the gospel narrative, John is beginning to decrease. He's in prison now. The reason why he's in prison is because John is a straight shooter. He calls sin, sin. And if there's sin in your life, he's going to point it out and he's going to let you know about it. And he's no respecter of persons. And he doesn't care who you are. And so even though you're Herod, the king there of Judea, if you're doing something wrong, he's going to let you know. And he certainly does. And John tells him in Mark chapter 6, he says, he's speaking to Herod, he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now Herod had a brother named Philip. Philip's wife was Herodias. Well, he wooed Herodias to become his wife instead and to divorce Philip, and she did. And so John calls him on that. He says, it's not lawful for you to do that. You know that that's against the law of the Jews. And so he calls him on that. Herod doesn't like that, grabs him, throws him in prison. And so that's why John is in prison this time. And being in prison, he's probably remembering all the things that God has put on his heart ever since he was a kid and from the moment he began his ministry to be that voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make way the way of the Lord. And then he has been very faithful to do everything that God has told him to do, to let people know that they're sinners, that the Lord is coming, that his kingdom is coming, and we need to repent and make right the way of the Lord. And he has been very faithful in doing that. And as he's been faithful in doing that, he also was able to promote Jesus Christ. He would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would also say, this is the one that is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that has been sent of God. And so he's been testifying of the person of Jesus Christ. But I want you to go to Luke chapter 3. There is something else that he also prophesied about the Lord. Not only was he going to come and baptize with fire through the Holy Spirit, but there is something else he was going to do as well. Or at least John thought he was going to do right then and there. And so here in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John is saying in the presence of all, he says this, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Well, verse 16 speaks of his first coming. Verse 17 speaks of his second coming. And so Jesus' wonderful miracles fits well with John's prophecy regarding that great work of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus and all the great miracles that he's able to do. Yet in regard to his prophecy of judgment that Jesus is going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, where's that? How come that's not happening yet? He looks around. He's in prison. He sees that the Romans are still oppressing the people. They're in firm control. When is this going to happen? And so John is probably wondering, you know, God put it on my heart to say this. I see this happening, but he also put it on my heart to say this. When is this going to happen? It's been about a year now. And so he's confused, I think would be the wrong word. But he's probably wondering, when is this going to happen? Here he sits in prison. I'm sure he wants to be set free sometime. And he would like to see that kingdom building part that he prophesied about, that Jesus would come and judge and get rid of the yoke of the Romans and things like that. A few years later on, many years later on, actually, the Jews would have a theory that there were going to be two messiahs who come. One was going to be the suffering Messiah. That's the one that speaks of in Psalm 22. And they would call that one the son of Joseph. And then there was going to be another Messiah who's going to come from the line of the son of David. He's going to be the conquering king. But they never saw it as being one person. And so this confusion kind of came later on. So John is sitting here in prison and he's just wondering, when are these things going to take place? So he sends two of his disciples to talk to Jesus. And so it says in Matthew 11, verse 3, and he said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Now Matthew's account here, it shows, and Jesus answered and said to them, go tell John. Well, that's not the way it happened in Luke's version. So I want you to go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Before Jesus answers his disciples, he shows them something first. And so in Luke chapter 7, speaking on the same issue, are you the coming one or do we look for another? In Luke chapter 7, verse 21, it says, and that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. To many blind, he gave sight. So he first showed him his qualifications before he utters what it says in verse 22. Then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In Matthew 11, 4 and 5, it says the exact same thing there. But here in Luke, there's a pause before he answers. And he said in that very hour, he goes and does those things right before John's disciples. So they're not just hearing it from Jesus. They have seen him do it as well. They have seen him do it as well. And so Jesus knows that John the Baptist knows the scriptures. So Jesus is telling John to consider the scriptures. And so he quotes from at least four scriptures from the book of Isaiah. Now he knows that John knows the book of Isaiah. When John prophesied and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he has taken that from Isaiah chapter 53. And so John knows the book of Isaiah. He knows the scriptures, but Jesus is reminding him of the book of Isaiah. And so he quotes from at least four different passages in Isaiah. In Isaiah 26, verse 19, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust." In Isaiah 29, 18, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." It's speaking of what the Messiah is going to do. And then in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Speaking of the lame being healed. And so we're able to see the dead be raised. We're able to see the deaf and the blind be healed so they could hear and see. And the lame healed as well. And so they were able to see that for themselves that very hour before he spoke those words to him, telling John what it is that he needs, telling them what they need to tell John when he goes back to encourage John. "No, no, you've got the right guy." And then he adds to it and also tell John this. Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, verse 6. He says, "And also tell him this. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, this is a very, very interesting verse. This is a verse that will take you deep and wide with the Lord. This is going to take you higher up and further in your relationship with the Lord. If you can get this pillar grounded in your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." What Jesus is saying to John is that do not stumble because I'm not doing what you think I'm supposed to do. Think about that for a second. Chew on that for a while. Meditate on that. Jesus says, don't get offended because of me. And you look at, wow, you know, why would I get offended because of Jesus? But we get offended all the time when he does not do what we think he is supposed to do. Think about that for a moment. You need to dwell on that. You need to ponder that. These prophecies are being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is being seen, even though it might look different than what you think it looks like, is what he's saying here. That physical, political kingdom John is looking for and hoping for, guess what? We're all looking and hoping for that. But it's going to come in God's timing, not necessarily in our timing. And this is one of the things that we have to understand. I've seen many Christians stumble because when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, for whatever reason, they think that this physical world, that their physical and material situation is supposed to get better once you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I'm here to tell you, no, it's not. And that the opposite is probably going to happen. Whatever situation you're in, it probably will get worse. Your life here in this world now is going to become very, very difficult. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He says, "The gate is narrow. Difficult is the way that leads to everlasting life, and few who find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it." And so we know, according to the word of God, when you receive Jesus, things are not supposed to get better in the way of this world. You are supposed to have challenges. It is supposed to be difficult. The Bible says we will suffer because he has suffered. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The Lord constantly, when you read the scriptures, trying to get us to be just content with him in our lives and him moving and helping us be a witness for others And he'll be the provider of our every need, not want and desire, that will cater to our flesh. And so understand, when you come to know the Lord, things aren't a bowl of cherries at that point. You become a target at that point. There's a target that's placed in the middle of your chest, and Satan is now going to come after you. That's when the battle begins. And that's what's going to cause us to be upon our knees. And so when we teach this gospel that when you come to know Christ, everything's going to be wonderful, guess what? Your expectations aren't going to be met, and eventually you're going to fall away. And we see this. Somebody gave me this article a few weeks ago when we were going over false teachers and false prophets of the Word Faith movement and the prosperity movement. And here I have this article before me right now. And this happened this last month in October in Thane, India. Christians reconvert to the Hindu faith. That's the name of the article. And it says a group of 6,000 Christians got reconverted and took to Hinduism at a function held in Thane on Monday. These Hindus had converted to Christianity, and now they are converting back to Hinduism. And it says this. It said that the Hindus who had converted said that they were disenchanted, which in turn prompted them to revert back to their old faith. They said that the promises of houses and other luxuries had tempted us to take up Christianity. Well, what kind of Christians told you that? Those are the prosperity movement. They would be the only ones that would have done that. It's amazing how this doesn't seem to work in places that don't have the materialism that the United States has. Because that's not the true gospel. It's not the true gospel. They promised us houses, and we stayed with them for 2 years. They didn't get houses, so what'd they do? God didn't meet their expectations. They stumbled. They were offended by the words that these other Christians told them Jesus was all about. They stumbled over that because it didn't happen the way they thought it was supposed to happen. It's because they were told a false gospel. And the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity movement is a false gospel. And so we need to understand, sometimes we also get offended because the Lord, He's not acting like we think He should when it comes to our situation. The Lord should have done that, or the Lord definitely shouldn't have allowed that to happen in my life. We stumble. We are offended because Jesus is not working the way that we think He should work. God is not supposed to do what we want. We are, however, supposed to do what He wants. Now in Isaiah 55, verse 8, it says this. This is God speaking. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." I forget where it says in Psalm, but it says somewhere, I think it's in Psalm 55. It's somewhere in the Psalms. You got 150 to choose from, so take your pick. But it says that the problem with man was is that you altogether thought that I was like you. That's the problem with man. That we see a righteous situation, that it should be this way and it should go this way. And when we don't see the Lord minister that way, we're kind of going, "Lord, what are you doing?" Like, we think God is like us. No. His thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is the one that really sees the bigger picture. He knows the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. Okay? So nothing catches him off guard. Nothing surprises him. So he knows all the way through eternity the ramifications of this or that thought or that action or whatever. And he's way ahead of that game. And so we can't see that. So when he allows something to happen, we think for some reason, "Whoa, Lord, did you miss this?" No. He knows exactly what's going on. But because he's not doing it the way we think he should, we fall into that line where he tells us right there, "Do not be offended because of me. Just because I'm not doing things the way you think they should be done." In other words, Jesus is also saying, even if you cannot understand my method, trust me. If you're not able to see for the moment what I'm accomplishing in your life to bring about my glory, don't stumble over that. Don't be offended by it. Just trust me. Just have faith and know that I'm doing something. And just rest in that. Now, I would say this. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to question. What the Lord wants more than anything else is that He wants you to be honest with Him. So if you're frustrated over something in your life, if you're frustrated or angry at God because you don't understand why He's allowed this, or you don't understand why He didn't open the door over here where you think is such a great opportunity or whatever, go and express that to Him. God is big enough to receive any way how you feel. That's being honest before God. Notice that God does not rebuke, or Jesus does not rebuke John, because He wants to know, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? He's not mad at him. He's not angry. He doesn't rebuke him. He says, hey, just remind him of a few scriptures here. Remind him. So tell him what you just seen, and then let him know that the deaf hear, that the lame walk, that the blind see, that the dead are raised. And that is going to jar his memory to going, oh, that's the book of Isaiah. That speaks of the Messiah. He is the God. And even though he still doesn't understand why that second part isn't happening yet, that that's still going to be future, that's okay. Just remind him of that. And that's going to be enough for John. And so we need to be honest with the Lord. And when we're honest with the Lord, I think He will speak to you in the Word. And He'll tell you stuff like, trust me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me. I will direct your path. And He will minister to you through the Word. But be honest with Him. Don't come to Him if you're angry or if you're frustrated with how He's working in your life, and go before Him and go, oh, Lord, You're so good. Oh, I trust You, and You're the best. And that's not how you feel. And don't you think God knows how you feel? He doesn't want that. He doesn't want some blowhard coming to Him and blowing smoke His way like everything's wonderful when it's not. You're frustrated. It's okay to be frustrated. You don't understand something. That's okay. Go to the Lord to that. Go to the Lord and let Him minister to you. And let Him minister to you. You know, I was frustrated this last weekend because of the snowstorm that came in. And we have some dear friends that were in, Terry and Nancy Clark, that came and did worship for us. And my wife and I have known Terry and Nancy for over 20 years. And so sang at our wedding, so we knew them back in San Diego where they used to do worship there. And so we've come out here, and they've been out here a few times, when we were in our early stages, when we had like 40, 50 people that were showing up. And so they even did a Easter sunrise service for us about 4 years ago. And since then, a lot of things have happened. We've grown, and the facility is a whole lot different. And we've done a lot of new stuff. And so I was really excited for them to come. So they could just see how we've grown and what the Lord has done. And the Lord will never, ever allow for me to impress. He doesn't let me do that with anyone. Oh, so-and-so is going to come teach, and they'll be able to see all these people and how wonderful things are going and stuff. And so God allows for a snowstorm to come, and numbers are way down. You know, and so they come, and it's great. And I just look, and I go, Lord, come on. You know, and they're at Calvary Chapel of Aurora this weekend. Look how nice things are here this weekend. You know, and I'm just going, oh, come on. I don't get it. Oh, and the Lord just said, I'm not going to let you impress. It's not about you. Why not? Be honest with Him. Now, G. Campbell Morgan says this beautifully. He said, Jesus would rather you be a Thomas who blurts out his unbelief than the Judas who kisses Him. Isn't that great? I like that because I want to be real to God. I don't want to be this person that is just saying all the right things and things like, no, this is how I feel. I'm just bummed out. Oh, you know. And I go to God like that. Be that way with the Lord. He's big enough. He can handle that. And He just wants to help you through the confusion, or help you through your misunderstanding, your expectation that you have of Him. It shouldn't be that way. He can handle whatever you're going through. And so Jesus doesn't rebuke John, even though John doesn't quite understand everything that's going on. And so instead, He then waits until his disciples are gone, and then he begins to commend John. In verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. Now, I love this because John's disciples don't get to hear how John is being commended here so they could bring him back to John. Jesus is saying, I've given you a word, that should be enough. You don't need anything else that will puff you up. You know, tell John. Tell him what you've seen and heard, that the lame walk, that the blind see, that the deaf hear, that the dead are raised. Tell him that. And do not be stumbled because of me. Just because I'm doing something different, that I'm not meeting his expectations. Don't stumble over that. Just trust. Just trust and believe. Now, I've been walking with the Lord for a little over, I think, 25 years, about 25. And when we first began, yeah, I had no idea what the Lord was doing. I can look back now at several points of my life and I go, now I understand. Now I can see it. But at the time, the Lord's just saying, trust me. I know it's not the same. I know it's not exactly what you think you're supposed to do or what I'm supposed to do, but just trust. And so a lot of times I look at someone's situation that we're praying for. I don't know why things aren't getting better. Lord, why aren't things getting better? We're praying. We're fasting over this. Why doesn't this person get healed? How come this guy hasn't gotten a job yet? What is going on with this guy? But the Lord just says, do not be offended because of me. I'm doing something that you can't see. Just know and believe I'm doing something. And so we just have to trust in that. We just have to trust in that. And so they depart, and that's when he begins to commend John. And he tells the multitudes there, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? And so again, he begins to give John honor here. And John had humbled himself to honor Christ, and now Christ is honoring John right here. John had done everything that God had called him to do. And he was there to bear witness and honor and testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. And so now we're going to see Jesus bear testimony and honor to John himself. The Bible tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Jesus tells us that those that honor Christ, he will honor. Those that confess him before men, he will confess before the Father. And every now and then, he will even confess them before men. As we're going to see here with John. Jesus also said in John 12, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And so Jesus goes on to honor him by saying, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A reed shaken by the wind is kind of flimsy. It'll go this direction or that direction. It shows something weak and trembling and shaken before every wind of doctrine or every wind of human opinion. John wasn't the type that is going to check the latest opinion polls to see where he stands on an issue. John is a man of no compromise. And so would you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? The answer is obviously no. He asked him, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. No. Is John puffed up by worldly goods? No. John's a man of no compromise. Jesus is saying this world's goods cannot sway John from speaking the truth in God's word. He's no Balaam. He's not going to go say something depending on how much someone gives him. If a rich king comes in and say, hey, I want you to say this, Balaam goes, says, okay, even though God wouldn't let him. John's not like that. He is only going to say the words that God tells him to say. And he's wearing the garments. He's not one of those guys that has soft garments. He is one of those old school prophets that God's called. He is God's man. You might hear that term, oh, he's a real man's man. No, this is a God's man. This is somebody that when God says to do this, he's going to do that. And so he's dressed up in the garments of the Old Testament prophets. And remember, up until this time, before John showed up on the scene, there was 400 years of silence. They haven't seen a prophet. They've only seen false ones. But they haven't seen a true mouthpiece for God. And John was that guy. And so he wore this camel-haired coat, a leather belt. He dined on grasshoppers and wild honey. John was the kind of guy when faced with adversity and see a cloud of locusts come as everybody else is freaking out, he's thinking, lunch, you know? He's making the best out of this opportunity. sees things differently. And so this is who John is. And he says, but who'd you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Yeah, he was more than a prophet. Not only was he a prophet, he was the herald. He was the prophecy that was spoken of in Malachi chapter 3 and in chapter 4. He was also the prophet in Isaiah. He's going to be the voice of the one standing in the wilderness, make way the way of the Lord. And so he's going to be this herald that is going to be announcing the coming of the Lord, announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. So yes, he is more than a prophet. You may recall that the angel Gabriel also spoke of John's birth to his father Zacharias, the priest. And so they're both confirming that this is who Malachi was speaking of. And so he says in verse 11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus is not saying that John is the greatest prophet that ever lived. He's not saying that. He's saying more than that. He's saying he is the greatest man. Up until this point, he is the greatest man that was ever born of a woman. Present company accepted there the person of Jesus Christ. That's more than the greatest prophet. He's the greatest man that was ever born up until this time. That's tremendous honor that the Lord Jesus is giving John right here. It's tremendous honor. But yet, that isn't what should wow us in this statement. What should wow us in this statement is, as great as John is, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How can that be? You, if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're greater than John the Baptist, who up until this point, Jesus says, is the greatest man that has ever lived, that was born of a woman. Wow. He sure thinks something very, very special of you, that you're actually greater than John the Baptist. I find that very fascinating. But yet, when you think about it, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is better and greater than to announce its arrival. The kingdom must be superior to its announcement. The people of the kingdom must be greater than its herald. Think about it for a moment. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who comes in you? Jesus does. The Holy Spirit does. Is Jesus, is the Holy Spirit, is God greater than John? He is. So when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside you. Jesus comes into your heart. The Bible tells us in Galatians 4:4. And so when God looks at you, who does he see? He sees his Son. See, when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, what happens? Our sin is imputed to Jesus on the cross. And Jesus imputes to us what? His righteousness. So the very least person, if all they do is just make a profession of faith in Jesus, but then go on to do no great work for the Lord or even in obedience or whatever, but they do make a true profession, even that person, that very least person in that kingdom is greater than John because they have Christ inside them. That's why they're greater. That's why they're greater. Now, the prophets spoke about this. The prophets spoke about how the Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom of God. And yet all the prophets up till John never saw it. They prophesied it, they spoke about it, but they didn't understand it. Even Peter says, of this salvation, in 1 Peter 1:10, he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They searched, they were looking, they didn't see it, they didn't get it. Even the Apostle Paul later on in Ephesians chapter 3 said, this mystery was revealed to me. Well, it was also revealed to Peter because he saw that in the dream before he opened the door to the Gentiles through Cornelius. But then it was Paul who picked up the mantle from that and really brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, the prophets up to this point, they never saw this happening. As a matter of fact, the Jews of their day, they thought the only thing good about Gentiles is that they were created for only one reason only, and that is to stoke the fires of hell. Gentiles, if you don't know, is anybody other than a physical descendant of Abraham. So you had to be a physical lineage of Abraham, a Jew, Everybody else is a Gentile. So you can't say, I'm not a Gentile, I'm Italiano. No, it doesn't. No, everybody falls into that. If you're not a physical lineage of a Jew, you're a Gentile. And so they didn't see it. God kept it hidden. And the word mystery there in Ephesians 3 is mysterion. It means a mystery that can only be revealed by God. He had to lift the blinders in order for them to see that. In Luke 17:20, it says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. So there's a spiritual right now. There is something the Lord is doing, whereas at one time, he created a physical kingdom here on earth, a theocratic nation of Israel, to call his people. In Isaiah 49 and 46 as well, it tells us that the whole purpose of that was that they were to be a light to the Gentile, that this nation was to be a light to the Gentiles. So they will come to know God through this theocratic nation that God set up in Israel back in the Old Testament times under Moses and things like that, and through Joshua, bringing them into the promised land, that they were supposed to live in such great relationship with God that all the other nations that would come in and trade with them would be able to see how blessed this nation is. They're going to want to know who their God is, because their gods, they have to sacrifice their firstborn. They have to sacrifice people and have the blood of people spill in order for the gods that they worship to bless the land so they'd be able to eat and things like that and all sorts of perverse things. But here they come and they see no sickness, no disease. They see people loving one another. They see this God that they worship and they're going to say, oh, I want that God. But Israel failed in their mission. And instead of being a light to other nations, they started to embrace the gods of other nations and it perverted and it tainted their light. And so they were as dark as any other nation. And so the Lord chastised them and dispersed them among the nations. Now, what is God doing? He's saying, no, it's not going to be a physical nation anymore. Not now. That will come. But right now, in order to have citizens in this kingdom, I have to go out and I have to start something new spiritually inside of people so that people from every tongues and nations will be forming this new nation through the person of Jesus Christ. And so now, the Lord is out there. The kingdom of heaven now begins in a person's heart through repentance, receiving the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that's what God is now doing individually. That is why you are now called the salt and what? The light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are now the light. It's not a nation, a physical nation of people that's supposed to be light. You individuals are lights to your family, to your coworkers, in your neighborhoods. You're the light now because Jesus is the light and he's now inside of you. And so when we receive Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is inside of us. Now, Luke has added something to this discourse that Matthew omitted. So you need to go to Luke chapter 7 back there again. Verse 29. And it says, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, when it says justified by God, what that really means is that they acknowledge that God's ways is right. And so, because we can't really justify God, all we're doing is we're agreeing and acknowledging that God's, what God has just spoken through Jesus is correct. Now, it's interesting to me that it's the outcasts and the tax collectors that received what it is that Jesus was saying here. And the reason why is because they were first had gone through the repentance of baptism with John. So the ones that received what Jesus was saying are the ones that have already repented. What does repentance do? It leads to salvation. So John's was a baptism of repentance. Back in John's day, if any rabbi or priest began preaching a message, if you agreed with him, and it was usually a message of, hey, we've erred, we've strayed, we need to get back to the Lord, they would be baptized, meaning that a cleansing was taking place there because they realized that they were filthy with sin and going the wrong way and not worshiping God the way that they should. So when John shows up and he says, hey, look, We have to make right or make way the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. His kingdom is at hand, and we're not in right relationship with Him. We aren't worshiping Him the way we should, and we're certainly not loving each other the way that we should. Those that responded to John recognized that and says, you know what, you're right. It doesn't matter what the scribes and the Pharisees are saying. I know this isn't the way that we're supposed to worship God. And so they got convicted of that, and so they became baptized. Because they were repentant, because they realized that their need, that they were sinners, that we weren't living right before God, and they recognized that, they were repentant. And they were asking John, what is it that you want us to do? And he says, make way the way of the Lord. I want you to change. Even soldiers came to him and says, what should we do to be saved? And he says, don't accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. Because he knew that soldiers abused their power. And he says, don't do that anymore. Show that you're different. Show that you're really receiving my words, and don't falsely accuse anybody anymore. And stop grumbling about your pay. Isn't that awesome? God knew exactly what it was that they were supposed to do. He didn't say, stop being soldiers, lay down your arms. He didn't say anything, because Jesus isn't a pacifist and neither was John. And so he tells them what they need to do. So repentance means that there has to be an outward change somehow to be able to show that you're truly repentant. Well, those who did that, when Jesus shows up, guess what? They're able to receive what it is that Jesus has to say. And they received what the Lord had to say. And the least of these in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And they got it. And they understood that. But the ones that didn't believe are the ones that didn't see their need, didn't see that they were sinners, didn't see the need to repent, didn't see their need to be baptized to show that they were dirty, that they needed to be cleansed. Those are the Pharisees, the scribes. And they're the ones in verse 30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. So when Jesus shows up, no wonder they didn't see Him for who He really was. Because they didn't see their need as sinners. And they didn't see their own wickedness and their own sinful condition. And if you don't see that in yourself, you cannot be saved. Because you can't repent from anything because you think you're okay. And it doesn't work that way. And so it was the outcasts, and it was the tax collectors, and it was all those that saw their need. And so when Jesus showed up, they were able to receive His message. So going back here to Matthew 11. Now Matthew states something that Luke omits in his account here. And it's here in verse 12 of Matthew 11. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I've seen people write books on this. I've seen people talk about this one verse, and they pull it out of its context. Remember, it has everything to do with Jesus saying, blessed are you if you're not stumbled because of me. It has everything to do with waiting on the Lord and understanding that God's ways are not your ways. It has everything to do with not being disappointed because God isn't doing things the way you think He should. And so Jesus says this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. At that time, there were zealots there in Palestine, and they would be trying to use violent means in order to bring about God's timing and theocratic nation back there to Israel. They're trying to throw off the Roman yoke by any means necessary. And so what they're really trying to do is force God's hand. We know that the scriptures say that there's eventually going to be a kingdom here again in Israel, and the Lord Himself will be ruling here, and so we will make it happen. Well, when you do that, you're doing exactly this. Heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. You can't do that. You have to wait on the Lord. But there's always been that group of people within Christendom itself, from the very beginning of what Jesus taught, there's always been a group of people that have tried to use violent means in order to get God's hand working in their situation or in their lives. We can do that. I see people still do that. You can see some sort of Christian on the street corner saying, hey, dude, do you know Jesus? If you don't, you're going to hell. Hey, I'm talking to you. And you wonder why they're not responding to that. Heaven suffers violence when we do that. And we're trying to take it by force. We're trying to force someone into the kingdom of God. We're trying to force somebody to be part of the kingdom of heaven in their lives. When God has just called us to pray for that person, we are to intercede through prayer and supplications to the Lord. Lord, give me an opening to my spouse. Lord, give me an opening to my family. Lord, give me an opening to my neighbors and my coworkers. And you're there to pray for people. And so when they come to you and they say, man, my life is so messed up and I've been watching you for the last few years and God is blessing you and I see the joy in your life. It's not because you have physical things, but I just see the joy in your life. How are you able to be like that? That is an opportunity from God. That is when the Lord wants you to speak. That is waiting for the hand of God to move to bring that person into the kingdom of heaven. That's the Lord doing that. You're praying for them, but you're not forcing it to try and make it happen. When we do those kind of things, we are causing heaven to suffer violence. And we're trying to take it by force, and we're being violent, and that's not what it's about. Oh, blessed are you if you are not offended because of me. If you could just grab hold of that. And don't get impatient when your loved one is not responding the way that you want him to respond, even as believers. Oh, I wish he was more mature in Christ. Oh, I wish he was more mature in Christ. And you begin to despise the other person, even though now they're believers, you're still causing violence there in heaven. Because you're not waiting on God's timing to move that person and to grow them. You've grown so quickly, so you think. But if you're doing this, you're really not that mature, are you? And you just see them growing a little bit and you want them to be up there with you and you don't really realize it's really like this. At least they've learned not to take the kingdom of God by violence. And they're willing to wait on God to do things, but you're so excited about your Christian faith and you want to do this for the Lord and that for the Lord, and those are good things, but you still have to wait on the Lord to bring those things about and allow for God to be bringing somebody else along, your spouse, your children, whatever, at a slower pace. Allow for that to happen. Just pray for them and be that intercessor in their lives. Go back here to Matthew 11, verses 13 through 15. And then it says, as he continues to commend John, he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So something happened, because he says, until John. So something happened after John's ministry. And he says, and if you're willing to receive it, speaking of John, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So are you listening right now? Do you have ears to hear? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to you right now? Let him do so. Now understand this. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Jesus sees an era ending with John because something new is beginning with the person of Jesus. And so all the prophets and the law anticipated John and his ministry as a herald coming. And so this now ends because he's brought in, he's ushered in Jesus. And what it is he is going to teach and what he is going to tell us, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, that we need to receive him and his work. So this era, you might even hear it as a dispensation or an administration. You might hear it as an economy. But it just speaks of a particular time that the Lord is now doing something different. And he is now. John is now ushered in the dispensation of the person of Jesus Christ and his church, his body. And so we do things differently now. We're not looking to form a physical nation. We're just now there to be a light, to shine to other people, to be able to be a light and witness, to reach people for his kingdom. And that's what God has called us to do right now. Totally different than the way things were being done before, that they were supposed to shine as a nation. Now we shine individually because of Christ in us. Things are different now. And he tells us that until John. And then he says, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come, which is very, very important. I want you to go to Malachi chapters 3 and 4. If you don't know where Malachi is, that's okay. But if you're in Matthew, it's just one book to the left. It's the last book of the Old Testament for Matthew. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of his covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That speaks of Jesus' first coming. Now, verses 2 through 5 speak of his second coming. But before Jesus comes that first time, he's going to send his messenger. Well, in chapter 4, this is the last prophet that speaks and everything's silent for the next 400 years. So it's very important that the rabbis and the priests, they look at where God has left off. And so in chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant." Why? Because you're not going to hear from a prophet of God for a long time. So know the scriptures is what he's saying. "Which I commanded in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." I truly believe that as before the Lord comes back again, that men are going to have more of a desire to be the priest in their family. And so when you come to know Christ, that's one of the things he does. He turns you towards your family to be a priest of that household and lead them spiritually. But he says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." I believe that's speaking of the first and second coming of Christ. And so he is going to send Elijah before Jesus comes the first time. How did he do that? Through John. Through John. That's how he did that. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, it speaks of when the angel Gabriel visits John's father, Zacharias. He says this, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah.'" Now I want you to go to Matthew chapter 17. At the Mount of Transfiguration, I would have people that come here for the first couple weeks or so and always tell me, "Said, man, you're just jumping around from one scripture to another." Well, the reason we do that is because scripture interprets scripture. And so I want you to be a master of God's word. And if you've been here long enough, you know when you come here, you don't just get a little snippet and within 15, 20 minutes, you're out of here. It doesn't work that way. Instead, I'm here to give you a feast. I'm here to make sure that you come out and go, "Wow, he taught a lot. He had a lot." Yeah. And so you mull it over. You can get the free CD on it. You can download it from the website. Everything we give here in that regard is free. And so it makes you really study the Word of God. So when we jump around, it's because Scripture interprets Scripture. We have a high regard for the Word of God. And so here in chapter 17, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, Moses, and Elijah.'" Well, three tabernacles. Peter, you just saw this wonderful thing, but all you're doing is elevating me to the status of Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, the greatest prophet that has ever lived up until this point. And as he's saying these words, look what God does. It says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" He doesn't say, "Hear them." "Peter, I know where you're going with this." God doesn't even let him finish with his excitement of what he's seen. Cuts him off right there. He says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Jesus is much greater than Moses and Elijah. And then it says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Because we are supposed to lift our eyes upon Jesus only. Not on Moses, not on the prophets, not on the law, not on Elijah. No, our eyes need to be upon the person of Jesus Christ. And so, then it says, at that point, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' That statement alone should make them go, what? What do you mean, risen from the dead? What do you mean, you're going to go die? And he's alluded to this a couple times, but they still don't know what that means. But they're so probably enamored by what has just happened and taken back that they're probably not even hearing that. That will probably be brought to their memory later on when they discuss this. But it says, and his disciples asked him, saying this. It says, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, you just read it in Malachi. The reason why the scribes said that is because that's what the Old Testament says. That's what Malachi chapter 4 says. Elijah must come first. But they're asking him this. And it says, right here it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Elijah has come at this point, Peter, James, John, and they did to him whatever they want. Now, by this time, John has already been beheaded by Herod, so they did do to him whatever they wanted to. And he's about to suffer the same fate and being killed. But he's trying to let them know John the Baptist is Elijah. That Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4 and Isaiah that speaks about the voice crying out in the wilderness, those things have all come to pass in Jesus' first coming. Now when Jesus comes back a second time, Revelation chapter 11 speaks of the two witnesses. And it's pretty obvious if you ask me that Elijah is one of the two witnesses that comes and is a witness and a testimony before the Lord Jesus comes back again. Thus, a double fulfillment of what's going on there. And so you could read about that in Revelation chapter 11. Now, going back here to Matthew chapter 11, finishing up with this, it says in verse 16 through 19, after he commends John and shows that he really is Elijah who is to come, and it says, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. They're saying here, John the Baptist, he has a demon. It's another way of saying he doesn't eat or drink, and he keeps, you know, he's so into self-denial and his standards are so high. He's a legalist. And then you have Jesus who comes on the scene and they say, oh, he's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a radical, a liberal. You can't please people. You know, one is too strict. The other one's too lenient. They complain that John did not dance. Oh, he's so serious. Oh, he's talking about the need to repent. And we're sinners and there's sinner lives and we need to change. And John, lighten up. You're a downer, dude. And then Jesus comes along and they complain he's not serious enough. He's always playing with children, hanging out with the undesirables, the outcasts, going to eat with sinners. Looks like he's always having a good time. He's not professional enough. He's not refined enough. He needs to get back to the law. And they were actually accusing Jesus of a scandal here, because to call him a glutton and a drunk is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. In verses 20 through 21, it speaks of the unruly child that is or the unruly son, I should say, not a child, but an unruly son. So he's old enough to know better, and yet he still chooses to rebel and eat and drink and get drunk, and it requires a stoning of the law because that son is an embarrassment and an apostate and a sinner. And they're equating Jesus like that. And yet it's them that were perverse. The word perverse or perverted, all that means is twisted. Their thinking is twisted. And so these people that are saying that, they're the ones that are perverted. They're the ones that are twisted. Their kind is still around. They're still here no matter what. They're always going to find fault. And that sermon was too long. That sermon was too blunt. That sermon was too serious. That, you know, and so they're always there to cast aspersions no matter what's going on. Oh, that church is way too big. Oh, that church is way too small. Obviously, there's no, you know, growth happening there. The Lord can't be there. There's always something that they could point a finger at. And what they're really saying is that we want Jesus to dance to our tune. We want what we want, when we want it, how we want it. And because we're so fickle and we change all the time, we expect Jesus to come alongside of that. But That's not who he is. What they're really saying here is that they want, again, Jesus to dance to their own tune. But here's the thing. When you mourn over your sin and need of salvation and repent, that's what John came to do. Oh, lighten up, John. But see, when you mourn over your sin and see your need of salvation and truly repent, it's at that point when you can dance to the music of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when you can do that. So when it's time to mourn, there is, over your sinful condition. Once you do that, now there's a time to have joy, knowing that you're forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ. That music of grace and mercy and God's love and forgiveness. You can dance a jig to that if you want to. You have your own little personal dance that you do before the Lord. That's fine. Over his grace and his mercy. But you first have to mourn over that. And they always got things backward. They're thinking you should be joyful when you should be mourning, and that you should be more serious in mourning when you should be in the presence of the Lord, knowing that you're free from sin. To which then you get to dance with God's grace and mercy that he's given you. Do not stumble or be offended because of Jesus, because he's not doing what you think needs to be done. Don't do that. And don't force God's hand. And instead, examine yourself. Is there sin there? Give it up to the Lord and be able to dance in his presence to the music of that grace and mercy that he has before you. And wisdom will be known by its children or its works. And as you continue to do that, people will be able to see Jesus in your life. Amen? Let's pray.